Now we turn to Jeremiah chapters 21 and 22 this morning. Last Sunday we completed our study of the first scroll or roll of Jeremiah's prophecy, chapters 1 to 20, dealing in the main with the reign of King Josiah. And we see here at the beginning of chapter 21 that it's Zedekiah who's now king. And we're therefore not dealing with a chronological sequence at this point, since following Josiah, there were three other kings, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim, between Josiah and Zedekiah. And as a matter of fact, as I pointed out during the reading, these three other kings figure in chapter 22, Coniah, who is also called Jeconiah, and Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim. We said in the analysis sheet at the beginning, or issued at the beginning, that chapters 21 to 24 were added to the first roll at a later date, and these are now our concern, these extra chapters 21 to 24, today and next week. The first lesson here in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 21 is an interesting and a very impressive one. For here is the king, in time of stress and peril, sending to Jeremiah, the prophet whom men had so despised and held in contempt, and sending to him for counsel and for a reassuring word from the Lord. Now this is an amazing thing, because Jeremiah had already, and we'll see in later chapters, how much he suffered under the reign of Zedekiah. Zedekiah came to the throne, and you may see this in the back page of the leaflet, in 597 BC. And this was the year of the first installment, as it were, of Judah's captivity. And we can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 24. And he was in fact appointed as a puppet king by Nebuchadnezzar for a period of 11 years until the sack of Jerusalem in 586 BC or 587. The date is not all that important for us. But it's very impressive, isn't it, that it's to the man who had the courage to stand alone and speak fearlessly and with authority the word of the Lord that men turned then in that time of need. There's a recognition, you see, in spite of themselves, of where the truth really lies and of who can really speak for God in a time of extremity. Now, it may be remembered that Isaiah had this same kind of experience towards the close of his ministry in 701 BC, when Sennacherib of Syria came and attacked Jerusalem and invested the city for a long time. And in the hour of extremity and danger and crisis, King Hezekiah also turned to the one man whose voice had consistently summoned the nation to the obedience of faith and to the things of God. And that was the vindication of Isaiah's whole ministry. And in this sense also, Jeremiah was vindicated in the stand that he had taken for the things of God. But Zedekiah's reply from the Lord was very different from the reply given by Isaiah to Hezekiah. For far from reassuring Zedekiah that the Lord would turn away the invader, Jeremiah not only warned the king that God would frustrate all his efforts in arms that they made against the Babylonians, but that also God himself would fight against them. Now, a little bit of historical background here will be helpful. I said that Zedekiah was appointed as a puppet king by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And for a time, he towed the line as far as his master Nebuchadnezzar was concerned. But
There was a great deal of intrigue going on, not only in Judah, but in the surrounding nations, who were also under the oppressor and the oppression of Nebuchadnezzar. And there was a lot of to-ing and fro-ing, and much agitation taking place as to the possibility of a revolt against Nebuchadnezzar, throwing off his yoke and resisting him. And this is what lies behind Jeremiah's word here. And in effect, he's saying to Zedekiah, you're wasting your time intriguing with your neighboring nations, because there's no way that Nebuchadnezzar is going to lift the siege. It is appointed that he will destroy you all if you resist him. And so Jeremiah not only warned Zedekiah that the Lord would not turn away the invader, but that also God would fight against them. Verse 5, I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. It's a very grim passage. A terrible chapter, and it contains some of the most terrible and terrifying statements in all the Bible about the wrath of God. And Jeremiah promises the inhabitants of Jerusalem only their lives for a prey on condition that they left the city and went into exile in Babylon. Otherwise they would be slain, for the Lord's wrath was kindled against his people. It doesn't say it here, but it says later on. But this is the keynote of Jeremiah's theme at this time. Serve the king of Babylon and live. This is your only way of safety. I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword. Make your choice, he says. This is the issue. Now, there is, in fact, a fairly major problem involved here in the advice that Jeremiah gave the people, advice which is reiterated, as I say, again and again in further chapters, serve the king of Babylon and live. And it was this message that, humanly speaking, spelt the prophet's doom, so to speak. And we'll see him eventually thrown into the dark, evil-smelling dungeon for daring to speak this word and suggesting that this was the only way of safety for the nation. Perhaps you would like to look on for a bit to chapter 38 and see, this is a passage about Jeremiah's imprisonment. Jeremiah chapter 38 and reading at verse 4. Therefore the princes said unto the king, we beseech thee, let this man, Jeremiah, be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in the city, and the hands of all the people, in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but their heart. Then Zedekiah the king said, behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you. That's a very revealing statement, isn't it, from Zedekiah about his powerlessness in face of his hardline nobles. Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamelech, that was in the court of the prison, and they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Now when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that they'd put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, take from thence 30 men with thee, and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him, and went into the house of the king under the treasury, and took thence old cast clouts and old rotten rags, and let them down by cords into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under thine armholes, under the cords. And Jeremiah did so. So they drew up Jeremiah with cords and took him up out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Well, that's what they did to the man who spoke the truth to them. And we can easily see how such a message would seem to the king and to his nobles to be a betrayal of Judah and Jerusalem. How could this be the Lord's word, they would think? And it may well be that in verse 2, Zedekiah's sending to Jeremiah, they were thinking of the era of deliverance in Isaiah's time. But what they didn't recognize, you see, was that over 100 years of evil had followed that first deliverance, and that now God had appointed judgment, not deliverance, for them. God had already said, you remember, that because of the sins of Manasseh, no more deliverance was now possible, and that as a nation they had passed the point of no return. And Jeremiah recognized that the only thing to do was to submit to that divine judgment, in the knowledge that they would be purged and purified by the fires of God in the crucible of suffering and captivity, and thus made available and usable for God's further purposes after the captivity. Now, there's a number of important points to consider in this regard. One commentator suggests that Jeremiah's words to King Zedekiah occupy the next few chapters, following upon the reply he gave in chapter 21 at verse 3, when the Lord commanded him to go down to the house of the king and speak in person to him. And that may well be. And it suggested that the prophet, having repeated at greater length his call to repentance and his warning of the consequences of disobedience, and then reviewed in three movements the history of Zedekiah's three predecessors, Jehoahaz, Shalom, one of the sons of Josiah, then Jehoiakim, another son of Josiah who succeeded his brother, and finally Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim, here called Coniah, and sometimes in the scriptures, Jeconiah. Now, I think it's significant that at the beginning of chapter 23, Jeremiah utters a woe against the pastors or shepherds that were so damaging the people of God, the people of God's pasture. Woe be to the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. The pastors or shepherds in the prophetic vocabulary were always the civil rulers, the junta, who along with the king called the tune in the affairs of the land. Just as the prophets were the spiritual guides, so called, to the people. And these men, the civil and the spiritual leaders, were exercising a false authority over the land, debasing national life and character. And it may well be that Zedekiah the king was being more or less manipulated by these evil men and used by them for their evil purposes. And there is some evidence, as you know, in the scripture, and we saw it in an earlier reading, and we saw it also in chapter 38 that we looked at just now, that there were one or two occasions when Zedekiah seems to have shown some consideration and concern for the prophet, as if almost reluctantly he had some sympathy with the message he preached, but he was too weak and irresolute to take a stand for what he must have known was right. Now, this is by no means an unknown factor in national life. There are one or two notable instances today, for example, where this may well be the case. For example, it was more than suggested at our General Assembly in May, in the debate on Malawi, that perhaps Dr. Banda was not really in control of the national situation. but that the real power in government lay elsewhere, in some of his henchmen who are calling the tune and creating this hardline attitude of oppression and discrimination against any who dare to criticize the government. That's a possible interpretation of the situation in Malawi. In the same way, it may well be that Mr. Nelson Mandela in South Africa is much more of a figurehead than anything else in South Africa, and that some very ruthless ANC leaders are really running the show and persisting in a very hard-line attitude, determined on violence to gain their ends. We can never be too sure, you see, that such things do not go on in the background and behind the scenes, manipulating situations with ruthless determination. And this, it seems, is what was happening at the court of Judah. Zedekiah may well have had a secret desire to pay heed to Jeremiah. He was Josiah's son, after all, and Josiah was a godly man. But the nobles and the princes were very determined otherwise, and would have none of this. Indeed, they probably recognized the danger that Jeremiah was to the king, and were intent on destroying him and put him out of the way finally. To them, who were intent on making an alliance with Egypt, and indeed with any other rebellious power against Nebuchadnezzar, in an attempt, vain as it was, to throw off the Babylonian yoke, Jeremiah's advice to serve the king of Babylon and live must have been anathema. They regarded him as a traitor, who by offering such advice was committing treason and needed to be dealt with accordingly. This is how one of the commentators assesses the situation, and I quote, "The city is invested by a Chaldean Babylonian army, and the doubtful issue of the siege is weighing heavily on the king. This means that the anti-Babylonian influence had gained the upper hand in the royal council. Zedekiah is surrounded by a body of hot-headed and reckless political gamblers who, relying on Egyptian support, have staked everything on the chance of a successful resistance to Nebuchadnezzar. The king is a mere puppet in their hands, a weak, irresolute, characterless individual, extremely anxious to know what is right, but utterly incapable of doing it." Well, that says a great deal, doesn't it, to illuminate the situation. But what are we to say about this counsel that Jeremiah gave to serve the king of Babylon and live? Now, this is a question that's been hotly debated, not only because of the words "serve the king of Babylon and live," but also, and perhaps particularly, his urging individuals to make sure of their own survival by accepting captivity. But the fact of the matter is that Jeremiah could see only too clearly that captivity was ordained for Judah, and that nothing could possibly prevent the catastrophe from taking place. And it was therefore simple realism to say what he did, and to encourage anybody who would listen to him to make sure that they would at least be spared from death by submitting to captivity. Now, there's a realism in that. Whatever the difficulties that may arise in people's minds about what seemed to some to be treason. One thinks, for example, in this connection, of King David's submissive attitude during the revolt of Absalom to the man known as Shimei, who cursed David. And when David's faithful servants said, "Let us go and kill this man for cursing you," David said, "Let him alone and let him curse. For the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." Now, in other words, David accepted the situation as the Lord had ordained it, and did not rebel in anger. David recognized that his own unfaithfulness, in some measure at least,
had been responsible for the revolt of his son Absalom. This is what the people of Judah refused to accept. They refused to recognize that they were responsible for the disaster that had come upon them. And that's the attitude that Jeremiah was advocating to Zedekiah and the people at this time of hopeless crisis. The prophet knew that nothing could avert the catastrophe now, whether rebellion or another great power or whatever. And it was best to cut the losses and accept the inevitable. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Besides, they should have known from their own scriptures that the safety and security of Jerusalem, which they so evidently were counting upon, as an earlier generation in Isaiah's day had also counted on and were vindicated in their confidence, was always conditional upon their obedience to the law of God. In a verse in Deuteronomy, it's explicitly stated that if the people failed to do all the words of the law, the Lord would rejoice over them to destroy them and to bring them to naught, and would pluck them out of their land. And that was what was about to be fulfilled concerning them. Jeremiah knew it was inevitable. Jeremiah committed the folly, if you can put it like that, and I'm speaking ironically, he committed the folly of believing what God's word said. That was Jeremiah's failure in their eyes. He chose to believe what the word of God had said, that Jerusalem was not sanctified, was not sacrosanct, and that God had no vested interest in Jerusalem as such. If his people were away from him. Now, what we read in chapter 22 is obviously referring to a king earlier than Zedekiah. Because here, the three previous kings, Shalom, Joahaz, Jehoiakim, and Coniah, or Jehoiakin, are spoken about in turn. And this must strike a very poignant note, you know, when we recall how in early days Jeremiah had had such high hopes of the reform movement under Josiah, and how in the end he had come to see that the people had put ceremonial and outward observance as a substitute for moral and ethical obedience. And there's a great simplicity, you know, in these words. Look at verse 3 of chapter 22. Execute ye judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoil out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong. Do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. For if ye do this thing indeed, then shall there enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. But if ye will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. As I say, there's a great simplicity in these words. Then you see, the ultimate issues of life are always clear-cut and simple. And the people who make a conscience of ordering their lives in accordance with God's holy laws, and who determine that the general direction of their lives is going to be Godward, cannot but know the divine blessing and prospering upon them. That's the message that Jeremiah spoke to these kings. Execute judgment and righteousness, for if you do this thing, then all will be well. But if you will not hear these words. And then in verse 10, of course, as I indicated during the reading, the reference is to the tragic and indeed the needless death of good King Josiah at the Battle of Megiddo in 608 BC. Remember, Josiah went out against Pharaoh Necho, who was heading northwards on the coast road. And Pharaoh sent a message to Josiah. Leave us alone. We're not interested in fighting with you. My eye is upon the Assyrian. But
foolhardily Josiah went out. And he paid the penalty. He should never have been in that battle. And his death was needless. And it was a tragedy.
And the hope of Israel went out, the hope of Judah went out like a light. And they never really recovered. And Josiah was the last of the good kings. And those who followed him reverted to type. Jeremiah, although he must have deeply lamented the king's death, here bids the people to weep more for Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, called Shalom here, who was to reign only 3 months. And Pharaoh took him captive to Egypt, where he died. And that was the end of him. Weep sore for him that goeth away. For thus saith the Lord, touching Shalom, which reigned instead of Josiah, he shall not return thither any more, but he shall die in the place whither they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. And then the second king, Shalom's successor, Jehoiakim, a brother of Shalom, and a son also of Josiah. Therefore thus saith the Lord, verse 18, concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, they shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, and so on. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Now, Jehoiakim reigned for 9 or so years, from 608, 11 years, to 597 B.C., and whether it was in reaction against the disaster of Josiah's death, or resentment against the Lord for allowing him to be cut off so soon, or whatever, the nation reverted to his idolatrous ways. And Jehoiakim seemed to exceed his forebears in the wickedness and idolatry of his life and the luxuriousness of his court. This is the king who, when Jeremiah's first roll of prophecy was read to him, snatched it out of the reader's hands, and with his penknife cut it up and threw it in the fire. And he said, that's what I think of the word of the Lord. A terrible thing to say. And it was then that Jeremiah instructed his scribe, Baruch, to take another roll and write it all out so that it would be preserved. And we have been studying in the past many weeks the first 20 chapters, which was rewritten by Baruch at Jeremiah's instruction. Look at verse 16. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? Thy father, did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice? And then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well with him. That's what your father did, Jehoiakim. Was not this to know me? But look at you. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, they shall not lament for him. It's a terrible picture, isn't it? And the therefore in verse 18 is inevitable, and the doom pronounced upon this evil king. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Then the next word of the prophet was to Jehoiakim's son, Coniah, also called Jeconiah or Jehoiakin, C-H-I-N, who, like his uncle, reigned only for 3 months before being taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in 597 B.C. One of the commentators in commenting on verses 20 to 22 says this: in a single sentence, Jeremiah drives home the lesson of the coming catastrophe.
disobedience, indifference to the Lord's warnings, especially in the time of respite and fancied security that followed the inauguration of the covenant, this is the moral cause of the ruin that is impending, the shame and confusion that will fall upon the nation. And that is the truth of the matter. And in verse 30, we read these words. Write ye this man childless, referring to Jehoiakim or Coniah. Now, this can't, of course, be taken literally because Coniah did have a family. But what Jeremiah really means is this, that he will have no royal children, in the sense that none of them would ever sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And the uncompromising severity of this, pronounced by the prophet, seems to have been designed to counteract any optimistic hope the people might have had that Coniah's capture by Nebuchadnezzar would be temporary and short-lived. Not so. He was taken captive, and he was taken to Babylon, where for 37 years he languished in a prison before one of the successors of Nebuchadnezzar had some pity on him and made his continuing imprisonment a little more bearable, as the record in 2 Kings 24 and 25 make clear. Now, when in 597 BC the first stage of the captivity took place, it was a very substantial exodus from Jerusalem, princes and nobles, and all that was left, so to speak, were the dregs of the people. And we see this in 2 Kings chapter 24. Jerusalem was denuded of the best people, the well-born people, a great part of its treasures, a time of great devastation. And the enormity of the tragedy is seen in such psalms as Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. But between 597 BC and 586 BC, the 11 years that constituted Zedekiah's puppet reign, there were all sorts of intrigues. After a few years, when they sought to throw off the Babylonian yoke. And you know, when you think of the enormous power of Babylon at that time, one sees just how utterly futile any kind of rebellion could have been by puny, half-denuded peoples like the remnants of Judah or anybody else. And yet, in perversity of heart and spirit, they did this. But you know, although this section of the prophecy is almost unrelieved gloom and very dark, there's one note that needs to be struck as we close. Jehoiakim, as we told, never returned to Jerusalem. And there's a great poignancy in verse 27. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? And you hear the sob of agony and Jeremiah's heart as he cries, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. I think maybe we are able to appreciate the anxiety and distress in verse 29 today as we view the unspeakable things that are happening in what was once Yugoslavia. These detention camps and that horrendous picture of people being mown down by snipers' bullets as they were in the graveyard burying these little innocent children who had been shot by them. And that grandmother of one of the children was shot and seriously injured. Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. What poignancy there is there. But something else happened, and this, it seems to me, is rather wonderful. When the Lord turned the captivity of Zion, he raised up men after his own heart in Babylon to lead his people back, and among them a man called Zerubbabel. And who was Zerubbabel? Well, Jehoiakim, Coniah's eldest son, was called Shealtiel, born in 598 BC. And Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. And Coniah's grandson was the man who under God led the children of Israel back from Babylon, back to the promised land. Isn't that a wonderful picture of divine grace? You see, judgment is not God's final word for his people. Mercy triumphs over wrath. And God says, I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten. That's the triumph of grace. And God works his purposes out as year succeeds to year. I think it's very wonderful that out of this death-doomed royal line following the death of Josiah, a grandson of one of the last kings is taken up by God and told, you will lead my people back to the land. After the fiery crucible of the captivity, Coniah's grandson led them out. The last word, you see, is with God's grace. Blessed be his name. Let us pray. O God, our Father, teach us, we pray, to learn the lessons of history. We see such awful and terrible things in thy word, and we cannot but think of our own day and generation with so much that is offensive and horrendous and horrifying happening in nation after nation. God, be merciful and hear our cry for the tormented and the oppressed. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. For thy great name's sake we pray.